We're reading in this parable of Luke 15, the part of the chapter that pertains to the prodigal son. It's a good thing. I meant to keep a hymnal and bring it to the pulpit with me because it's a good thing for us to remember how prone we are to wander. Now, I don't think I'm speaking only for myself. You might take your hymnal and just look at number 17. This is one of our favorite hymns here at church, and I'm particularly interested in the last verse. Number 17, if you want to turn there, because the hymn writer, Robert Robinson, put these words in for the third verse of Come Thou Fount, number 17 in a hymnal. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. That phrase. And the next. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So this week as I've been considering the prodigal son in this parable, I've thought again and again of that phrase and that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That seems to be so common, so frequent among all of us. Now, we noticed last week when we began with this parable that it is one parable, the whole chapter. We often think about it being three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, but it's really one parable. The Lord Jesus says that is what the Holy Spirit records in verse 3 of chapter 15. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, this parable, one parable, and it has three parts. It has the three parts of a sheep that was lost and knew it was lost but didn't know how to be found. The part about a coin that was lost and did not know it was lost and did not know how to be found. And the son that was lost and knew he was lost and knew how to be found. Did you know that those three portraits of man in a row in this parable picture every person who has ever lived? Because there are people who are lost and they know they are lost but they don't know how to be found. Maybe that describes you today. There are others who are lost and don't know they're lost and don't know how to be found, and we see them everywhere. And then there are those who are lost and they know they are lost and they know how to be found. But there's something wonderful that is common, that is shared by every one of these. The good news of the parable is that whichever of the three you are, all were found. And there's encouragement there for us. Some of us would agree, I'm going to suggest this to you this morning, that there are some of us here that have been all three of those. Some of us said, well, I was lost and didn't know I was lost and didn't know how to be found. And then I realized that I was lost and I didn't know how. I realized I was lost, but I didn't know how to be found. And then I realized that I was lost and I didn't know how to be found, and so I came to the Lord. And there's in the light of this, of all this that's in the parable, we need to take note of one particular word that speaks of an action that resulted in them being found. What is it that is necessary to do in order for a sinner to be found, for a wanderer to be found, for the prodigal to be found? Well, it's a word that's contained in three verses. Now, I'm going to call your attention to it. It is the prodigal's sermon to us, but it begins before that. Look with me here in verse 7. Because describing the sheep, the Lord says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And that word repent, or repenteth, or repentance, is a key word that we need to look at. Now, the Lord says, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Repentance is the key word in the parable. Go down to verse 10. Regarding the coin, likewise I say unto you, the coin that was found, Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that, and here's that key word again, that repenteth. Now, I want you to consider with me the prodigal son, because when we read verses 17 to 19, we don't find the word repentance there, or repent, or repenteth. But what we do find is we find the prodigal son doing it without saying it. Have any of you ever heard the saying that talk is cheap? Have you ever heard that, talk is cheap? There are people who talk about repentance who don't do it. Here's a man who didn't talk about it, who did it. Read with me verses 17 to 19. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And the word repentance is not there, but that's what he did. So we're thinking about this. I want to just suggest to you this morning that we seldom hear that word anymore. I know you don't have a computer program inside here that can run back through and search to see how long it is since you heard anyone mention the word repent. But it's almost extinct from pulpits. That word almost doesn't get mentioned anymore. It's almost like it's not an accidental thing. I think that on purpose, many pastors, maybe Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, camp workers, that we have somehow taken that word out of the Christian dictionary, out of our vocabulary, and we've hidden it away, and we don't use it anymore. There's actually a pastor in the States who has what's called a repentance blacklist. And he has a list where he opposes anyone using the word repent. And he writes down the names of those that preach on repentance. So when I found that out, I sent him my name. I said, put my name on your list because it's in the Bible. And what's in the Bible is what we need to preach. And it's embarrassing. I'm embarrassed to think that men that stand in the pulpits of Baptist churches would not preach repentance. Now, why do I say that? Well, I decided that I would go and look in the scriptures, and I would look for every instance of the use of the word repent or repented or repenteth. And every form of the word, I would look to see where it was used. Now, I think there are 79 times in the Bible it's used. It's used by Ezekiel. I'm going to just read the verses to you. You need not turn there, but I'll give you the references, and you can take your time to look these up, make sure they're not used out of context. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, the Lord instructs Ezekiel, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Repent. Repent and turn. When John the Baptist came, you will remember that his ministry emphasized the importance of repentance. He said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance or agreeable to repentance. The Lord Jesus preached repentance. In his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3, he said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Well, my, that's so clear, isn't it, that this is a necessity. We're not talking about something that's an optional extra. We're talking about what is a part of the heart, part of the core of Christian belief. When the Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When he commissioned the apostles after his resurrection, he said to them, Luke 24, 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What could be clearer than that? So if the Lord Jesus believed in repentance, and he preached it, and he instructed his disciples to preach it, should I? Should your pastor preach on repentance? I would be embarrassed to think that there was something the Lord wanted preached and I put it in a box and hid it away. He commanded his disciples to teach their converts, teach the ones they led to Christ, all things that he had taught them. Well, the disciples preached that men should repent, and they did so before the cross. In Mark 6:12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And then at Pentecost and after, in Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I hear people say, you know, repentance is an Old Testament teaching. Well, the apostles were preaching this in the New Testament. It should make us think. Now, hold on a minute. Does a person's theology agree with the Scripture, or have they come up with another one? And here's an example here where people keep trying to streamline the gospel, modify the gospel. I remember an old preacher that said, you know, the gospel is not a nose of wax that can be shaped to fit the circumstances. Part of the gospel is the preaching of repentance. In the apostles' missionary work, they preached that men should repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That's pretty strong, isn't it? And then when they departed from the churches, Paul was speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he said this to them, talking about his ministry among them, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And when they wrote the epistles, Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." When they commended the churches for their obedience, Paul was dealing with the church at Corinth, and they had faced the problem of a man who was guilty of incest in the congregation, and they had to deal with it. And so as he worked through this with the church there, he wrote to them and he commended them for their repentance. He said this in 2 Corinthians 7, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent," he actually uses two different words for repent there, "for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, with no remorse, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so the apostles were continually handling this doctrinal truth, this solid Bible teaching of the necessity of turning from sin. And we'll talk about what's involved in that in a moment. Peter, when he wrote to the believers scattered all over the world, he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men consider or count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then when the Lord Jesus inspired John, gave him the words of the revelation, and had him write the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Listen to this. He says through John, "Remember therefore," this is to the church at Ephesus, "remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Did you notice that? The Lord Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "Repent or else." Say, do Christians need to repent? I hope all of you are saying secretly in your heart, "I can't speak for anyone else, but I know about me. I often have to repent. I often have to say to the Lord, I was wrong, my thinking was wrong, my actions were wrong, my words were wrong. There are changes that need to be made. Please, Lord, help me to change." And so the Lord Jesus speaks to the different churches in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says to another of the churches, "Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In chapter 2 and verse 21, he talks about a false prophetess that was in one of the churches. And he says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And then to another church he says, or the same one, he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. In chapter 3 and verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. He's talking to a church. And hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. And then to the church in Laodicea, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now that truth, that biblical truth, that the Lord speaks openly and plainly, clearly, specifically, strongly to us about repentance ought to be something we take home and say, Lord, I want this word in my vocabulary. I want this word in my experience. You've made it so clear in the Word of God. And when we come across, there was a name used in one of the authors, Joy would probably have seen it. When we come across a Casper Milquetoast in the pulpit, who has dispensed with the word repentance, we need to say, Pastor, you need to build your vocabulary to include Bible words and Bible truths. Reverend Marshmallow and Dr. Noodle and such like that need to grow a backbone. And I want you to pray for your pastor and for the men who preach here. People will tell us, this word is too confrontational and too strong and too cutting, but it's everywhere in the Bible. Now, it's fitting that if we're talking about the prodigal son repenting, and that's what we see in his words in verses 17 to 19, if we're talking about that, then we really need to consider what was his sin. What did he do wrong? Because when we read the description here in the Scriptures, in verse number 12 and 13, just read with me here. And the younger of them, the younger of the two sons, said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. It's difficult for us as we read these verses to pin down some particular breaking of the Ten Commandments, some infraction against the law of God, some particular sin that he was guilty of. His brother says about him down in verse number 30, if you've got your Bibles open there, but as soon as this thy son, he says to the father, as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. And that's what he describes him. Now, is that really true? We don't know. We know that's what the elder brother thought. And he was an accuser of his brother. And so maybe the younger brother did that. Maybe the older brother only supposed that he had done that. But what was the sin that the younger brother, the prodigal, repented of? I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that claiming his inheritance early may have been foolish, childish, immature, but we have a hard time saying that was a terrible, wicked sin. Going far away from the Father's house may have been foolish and childish and immature, but was it a sin? I have difficulty pinning that down and saying that specifically was the thing for which he repented. Wasting his substance, taking his inheritance and frittering it away? Was that a sin? Well, it certainly was foolish and childish and immature. And we see it happen all the time. But obviously, clearly, this young man came under conviction that he had sinned. And here are his words. Notice this here in verses 17 to 19. You'll see in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So there was definitely conviction of sin. There was guilt there. So what was his sin? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the sin had to do with his deifying of self, or setting himself up to be the great authority in his life. Self-will, and self-love, and self-esteem, and such like that. Did you know that if you go to the mega churches around the world today, you will often find in those churches that the thing that is preached is we need to love ourselves supremely? Did you know that? If you've ever heard of Robert Schuller, if you're familiar with Rick Warren at Saddleback Community Church, and many of the other mega churches around the world, if you listen closely to what is said, you'll find a New Age gospel that glorifies, even deifies self. And I'm suggesting to you that that's the core problem for the prodigal son here. You really see it in verse 12, where the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me. The focus on self, give me. A life focused on self." And because that is the prevailing mindset in our world today, because that's the way people think today, we who know the Lord can become so conditioned that we say, "Well, what's so wrong with that? Think about self. Take care of yourself first. You're the best. You're the greatest. You're the smartest. You're the wisest. You're the only one. So give me what I want." And this is where the problem really arises. There's an element of pride there. There's an element of self-worship there. There's an element of setting yourself up higher than anyone else. And when he said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Say, have you ever thought about this? This young man and his self-will and his self-love, the Lord said through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, he said that the days will come when men shall be lovers of themselves more than what? Lovers of God. Lovers of themselves. What a person wants, what he desires to have, is the most important thing in his life. So let me ask you, where does self-love take you? If that's the focus of your life, where will self-love take you? Oh, it will take you far from the Father's house. What will it cost you? It will cost you everything you have. Where will it leave you? It will leave you in a pig pen, hungry, lonely, no hope, nowhere to turn, except to the Lord. Sometimes it leaves people in prison. Sometimes in hospital. Sometimes in the morgue. When I was pastoring overseas before we came to Australia, I had a friend that said to me he had an old acquaintance, an old friend from long before. My friend was a Christian. He said, "I have a friend that's in the hospital in another town. Will you go and see him?" I said, "Yes, I will." He said, "The last I heard, he was in a coma in an oxygen tent, and no one was able to get a response out of him. Will you go and see him?" I said, "Yes, I will." And so I went to see this man. And I stood by his bed, and I talked to him, and I prayed with him, and there was never a response. To my knowledge, the man died in that oxygen tent, never having responded. That's where self-love will take you. When I asked my friend what was the story, he said, "We were drunkards together. He got into drugs. He got into crime. And this is where it has taken him." Oh, friends, it is true. When we lived there in the same city where we were, we heard about a young man that decided he wanted to rob a bank. And I don't know why he decided he wanted to rob a bank, but it's all a part of self-love. And so in his car, he drove to the bank and he drove to the drive-thru. And I don't know if he had a gun or what, but he tried to rob the bank. And the police caught him and arrested him and put him in jail, took him to the court. And he was found guilty and sentenced to prison. And that's where self-love took him, while his wife and newborn baby lived with us. Where will self-love take us? Where does self-love take us? For Haman, it took him to the gallows that he'd built for Mordecai. For Pharaoh, it took him to the, probably into the Red Sea. I think probably Pharaoh died with his armies in the Red Sea. Where does self-love take us? For Herod, it took him to the place where he glorified himself as God, and God struck him dead and the worms ate him. In Acts chapter 12, where will self-love take us? It's an awful thing to think where self-love will take us. But I notice here that we have a portrait of repentance. And this is in verses 17 to 19. I want you to look with me here. I believe, please correct me, I want to learn from you. This is not a one-way pipeline. I learn from you. But I think this may be the best portrait of repentance in the Bible. And yet the word repent is not used here. We see the actions. We see the affirmations. We see the confession. We see the will. All these things that are part of genuine, biblical, true repentance are here with the prodigal son. He provides a portrait, possibly the best in all the Bible, of repentance. Notice in verse number 17, he refers to the goodness of his father. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." The goodness of God. When we stop and think about how good the Lord is, how many of you, my own self, how many of us have been in the pig pen hungry and lonely, and no man gives us to eat what we need, and we think about what God has for those who come to Him. We think about the Lord's lovely provision. We think about the Lord's mercies and grace. We think about the Lord's forgiveness that is there. And we think about how God takes such good care of His own. Oh, friends, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I remember when I was in my own pig pen at the age of 19, I was lonely. I was frustrated. All that I was trying to do was turning to dust. And I was desperate. And I remembered that I'd heard that God is merciful. Oh, friends, can I tell you, if you're sitting in the pig pen today and it stinks and you're hungry, I want to tell you that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And that's where we must come. And then when we consider this, we need to remember that this young man understood what repentance was. It had to do, and the word repentance itself literally is a change of mind. But it's not that flippant, easy changing back and forth, back and forth. It's such a change of mind that it results in a change of direction and a change of life. And a change of talk and a change of walk. It's such a change of mind that a person says, "Never again," and he leaves the old life behind. And that's what the prodigal does. You'll notice that. I love this. In verse 17, "And when he came to himself," there is an awakening that occurs. The great awakening that occurs here. How far down do we have to go to come to that? Tozer says such an interesting thing about the prodigal son. He says this. He said, "You know, the churches today and the pulpits today have such a soft message that we would not say to the prodigal son, 'Repent! Go back to the father! Leave the pig pen behind!' We wouldn't say that. We'd take him a bed, a sandwich, a soft pillow, and visit him once in a while. We wouldn't confront him with his desperate situation. And, oh, friend, the message is repent. The message to every one of us is repent." And I may just say here that that applies not only to lost people, that applies to Christians. A Christian can dig himself into a pit in such trouble that the only way out is up, to come to the Lord to repent. And so this young man begins to understand repentance. He came to himself. We have to go a long ways down, don't we, to come to ourselves. I've mentioned to you several times, and you're going to be weary of me telling you again, but you need to burn it on the inside of your eyelid so you see it every time you blink. And oftentimes it has to do with the loss of everything in order for us to repent. The old teacher I had in Bible college said he sold his coat, and he sold his shirt, and he sold his singlet, and he came to himself. That's pretty good. Because when you get rid of everything and there's nothing to cling to anymore, only the Lord, he came to himself and he remembered the goodness of God. There's a great awakening. Did you know that when we repent, our will changes? And from the will to do wrong, our will turns to the will to do right. It becomes such a simple matter. It says here in verse number 17, where he talks about the hired servants, and then in verse 18 he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto my father. There is a quickening of the will to do right. There is a conviction of sin. We no longer sympathize with wrongdoing. He said, Father, I have sinned. That's what he wanted to say. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And there is the two aspects. I've done wrong by God, and I've done wrong by you, Father. And so there is this conviction of wrongdoing and of guilt. And that is coupled with humility. You see it in verse 19, and am no more worthy. I once held my head up, Father, in your company. I once was proud to be a part of your family, but my sin is so great that I am no more worthy to be called your son. There is an element of humility. And then I suggest to you that genuine repentance always has connected to it fruits or outgrowths, sweet things that grow out of genuine repentance. And those are what John the Baptist called fruits meet, fruits agreeing with, fruits that are consistent with genuine repentance, fruits that indicate there's a great change in the life. I'd love to tell you his name, but this message is recorded and it goes out everywhere, so I'm not going to tell you his name. We had a dear brother, a dear fellow down in Cairns who came to know the Lord. His background was Catholicism. His marriage was breaking up, and he started coming to church, and he was asking questions, and we're showing him answers from the Bible, and he said, do you think God will give me my wife back if I get saved? I said, I don't know, but that's not the basic problem. The basic problem is you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And he finally came to the point where he said, well, if my wife never comes back, I still need to be saved. And he called on the Lord and was converted and went home and started emptying his cupboards. He has cupboards full of liquor. And he started emptying his cupboards, and he'd take the cap off and pour it down the sink, one after the other, like this, just getting rid of all the... And then he had immoral literature in his house, and he took it all and he threw it away and he got rid of it. He was so serious about this. Look, at he took his television to the tip and threw it out of the back of the car. And it didn't break sufficiently, so he found a masonry block. And he came and he took it and he threw it on the screen. It didn't break, so he did it again. He did it again. He did it again. And it finally broke. And the chap at the tip said to him, what did you do that for? He said, this has been a major stumbling block to me. And that unsaved fellow at the tip said, I need to do that with mine. And one of the best things you can ever do is expel the television from your home. I didn't get any amens that time, did I? A few old me's, but no amens. The fruits that agreed with repentance. Oh, my friends, I want to tell you that when you genuinely come to know the Lord Jesus through repentance and faith, there are some things you say, I don't need this in my life anymore. Be gone. In fact, I would encourage every Christian to go search your bookshelves frequently. Look through the videos you've got. Search out the programs and the websites and such that you have access to, and clean house. Clean house. I remember when we used to have book burnings. Do any of you remember any book burnings? My, I'm older than I thought I was. We used to have book burnings where Christians would say, there's some things I've got to get rid of. Let's burn them after church tonight. It'd be good to have a black patch in the church lawn, wouldn't it? Well, the glorious results of his repentance. I love it. As we read it here in Scripture, in verse number 20, he says, and he arose and came to his father. He dropped the pail and jumped the rail and hit the trail. He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, oh, I want to tell you, dear friends, that when we leave the pig pen behind, when there's repentance and we leave the old life behind, and we cast it all behind us, the Father is aware of that, and he's looking for us. His eyes, his feet, his lips, his arms are all inclined to us, and the Father was looking for him. There is return and reconciliation, and there's rejoicing. Did you know, I want to say this to you, did you know that when you repent of your sins and get right with God, whether you're a Christian that's backslidden or you're a lost person that gets saved, it has a glorious effect on other people. The Father rejoiced. In fact, in those verses we noticed, did you see there in verse 7 and verse 10, and then again here in the parable of the prodigal son, the part of it there, in verse 7, the Lord Jesus says to his hearers, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then when you read the verses here, if you read verse number 23, it says, the Father says, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us be merry. And then in verse number 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. There was rejoicing there. And when we get down to the end of the chapter, get down to verse number 32, the Father says to the elder brother, it was fitting. It is right. It's what ought to happen. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Oh, friends, I want to tell you how urgent, how important repentance is. It has come to be in our time that there is such a casual, careless, indifferent, apathetic attitude toward God that what he says about sin no longer affects Christians or lost people. But when there is someone who is moved, who is touched by God's word about his guilt before God, and he is brought to repentance and he genuinely turns away from sin and comes gladly to the Lord, whether a backslidden Christian coming to the Lord to be right or a lost person coming to the Lord to be saved, oh, there's joy in heaven. In fact, as I read the text, I get the impression it's the Lord that does the rejoicing and the angels stand by and say, that's really good. We don't understand all about salvation. We don't understand all about reconciliation and restitution, but we rejoice with you, Lord. None of those in the Father's house would have known the joy of the Father but the Father, and yet they entered into his joy. Oh, friends, I want to say to you today that the lesson of the prodigal is that he proved the meaning of repentance by his actions. He showed to everyone that he turned from sin to the Lord. Well, that's the call. That's the challenge to us. That's exactly what the poor people were doing. It talks about sinners and publicans in the early part of the chapter. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were leaving behind all of the greed and selfishness, all the dirt and filth and abominations of their lives without God. And they left it behind and came to the Savior. And the Lord Jesus pictures their actions in what the prodigal did. So the call to us, to every one of us. Only God can truly talk to your heart about where you are. There are students who grow up in a Christian home, and therefore they hear the gospel and they know what is right and they know what God wants and they know the love of God. They've heard about the goodness of God. But secretly, they practice such lawlessness and disobedience to God that when they lay their head on their pillow at night, their thoughts trouble them to shedding salty tears on their pillow because they know how far they are from God. Oh, repent. Repent. That's the call. There are adults who know the secret sins they practice, and they grieve over those sins. Oh, repent. That's the call of the Savior. That's the call of God. He will welcome you if you will come. Now we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will be addressing these issues in our hearts. We thank you that you're capable, O Lord. You're willing and you're loving. And you bring us to ourselves. You open our eyes. You show us in the mirror of God's word. You show us our portrait. You show us who we are and what we must do. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us and you reach out to us and you will welcome us home. Father, we pray that our pride and stubbornness and self-love and self-will will not be allowed to hold us back from the welcome in the Father's house. Help us, we pray. Deal with us truly, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.